Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to those who were here last night. Welcome to those who are here for the first time this morning. Let's begin this morning's meditation by turning to the Lord in prayer and asking for His help. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. My Lord, my God, I firmly believe that You are here, that You see me, that You hear me, that You love me. I adore You with profound reverence. I beg Your forgiveness for my sins and for the grace to make this day of recollection fruitful. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, all holy angels, my guardian angel, help me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So last night we began with the theme of living Holy Week in a holy way. That Holy Week is holy, first because of all Jesus did during that week, but then second, it's holy because it has enormous power to sanctify us if we participate, not just outwardly, but inwardly, on what Jesus did during that week in order to be able to do in us. What a great waste it would be if He gained everything on Calvary, but we had such a small receptivity to it. So in order to allow His work to happen, we need to go with real openness to allow Him to do His saving thing. We talked at the end of last night about what holiness is. If Holy Week is holy and it's supposed to make us holy, what does holiness mean? Holiness essentially means letting God's life live and reign in us. God, who is holy, 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 calls us to be holy like He is holy. To be apt for our purpose as He is. That's what perfect should be translated as. To be merciful as He is merciful. Charitable as He is charitable. Holiness means to become more like God. And how much our world needs that today. So often we can approach the things of faith in a secularist culture with a certain minimalism. I call it bell curve spirituality, if you know anything about grading in schools. We might not really be getting an A, but hey, look at all those people incarcerated down in Leavenworth. Better than they are. Look at all my other fallen away Catholic friends and family. At least I'm still going to Mass each Sunday. What God wants us to do is essentially to compare ourselves not to those who are living the faith poorly, but He wants us to compare ourselves to Him, to His call, to those who respond to His call and live well. Now, for many of us, that will intimidate us. We're not Mother Teresa. We're not St. John Paul II. But there's an incredible story in the life of St. Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, which the first time I read it as an 18-year-old boy, a freshman at Harvard, changed my life. St. Ignatius was a soldier, a pretty good one too, a leader in battle, valiant. They were fighting a battle among the various small little kingdoms in northern Spain. As he went out to fight, his left fibula was blown up by a cannonball. He could have just laid there and they could have come in for the kill, but because he was so valiant, the other side declared a ceasefire so that he could be removed from the battlefield because they had so much respect for him. So they carried him on a stretcher to convalesce in his own family's castle in Loyola. It was going to take a long time. They didn't have great orthopedic surgeons then. In fact, they reset his bones in such a way that it wasn't fully extended and his left leg after the healing was about an inch short. He would limp for the rest of his life. But while he was there on his back, convalescing in his castle, bored out of his mind, what books are there here in the castle? So they were bringing him the knight romances of the day, and he exhausted them. He said, what else? He said, there are only two other alternatives. We've got some Lives of the Saints, and we've got a Vita Christi, a life of Christ. He says, I don't want to have anything to do with that life of Christ. Why don't you bring me some of those stories of the saints? So they brought him this book of the saints, and he started to read. And that's when grace hit him. He was a person who was a little competitive. That's one of the reasons why he was a good soldier. He liked to win on the battlefield. It didn't matter. It mattered to him a lot whether he won or lost. Starts to read the life of St. Francis of Assisi. Very different from Inigo de Loyola. But he was touched by how Francis was all in after his conversion at 25. Then he read the life of Dominic of Guzman, the founder of the Dominicans. He was touched by his own manliness, staying up all night to try to convert his innkeepers, willingness to go to places in which they didn't want to have anything to do with Christians, to try to bring them to Jesus. And he had plenty of time to think about these elements, and then finally said words that would change the world. Why can't I be like Francis? Why can't I be like Dominic? They were great, not necessarily because of their own human skills. They were great because each gave God permission to allow God to have a free hand with them, to make of them someone who would really strengthen God's kingdom. So there he was. He said, there's no reason why I can't be like them if only I say yes to God. So when he had recovered, even though he was in his late 20s by this point, he decided to go back to school. And he was literally with fourth graders. There are a whole bunch of funny drawings and paintings of Ignatius at this time period, surrounded by a whole bunch of 10-year-olds trying to learn Latin, as everybody thought that he was dumb, the dumb old man. He had to then go to college and everything else, but he persevered in it, even though it's much harder to learn when you're older than younger. And eventually, he formed a handful of younger men around him when he was going to university in Paris. And they became the Company of Jesus, the Society of Jesus, that built so many universities, that sent out so many waves of heroic missionaries all over the world. I tell that story because even though sometimes we can think the Mother Teresa's and the Solanus Caseys and the Stanley Rothers and the Francis's and the Dominics are so much higher than who we are and could be, but that question echoes. Why not? Isn't God powerful enough to make something truly beautiful of my life? I might be small, but didn't he say God exalts the humble? I might be weak, but am I weak enough to recognize that when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because the Lord strengthens me? Holiness. When we look at those first apostles, we do have Judas, but then we have St. Peter. Then we have St. Matthew, that terrible tax collector, head of the local mob, essentially, in the ancient world, whom the Lord called and made of him something great. You have St. Mary Magdalene. She wasn't a great beginner, but she really finished well her life. What extraordinary possibilities they are when we recognize that God does not call us to be mediocre, but he calls us to be holy. And if God ever calls us to anything, he wills the means. He wills all that we require in order to say yes to that vocation. And that's why we're filled with extraordinary confidence in that call. St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, used to say that there are only two alternatives in life. Either we become a saint, or we go to hell. Because the only people who ultimately make heaven are the saints. And when I was a pastor in Massachusetts, I was a pastor first in a place called New Bedford, which once was the richest city in the United States of America because of whaling. And when whale oil ran the lamps, the people became extraordinarily wealthy very quickly. Moby Dick was set there out of New Bedford Harbor. But by the time I got there, about 100 years later, New Bedford had gone through race riots. New Bedford had experienced lots of poverty, lots of ethnic strife in the city. A lot of people just had lost high goals in life, period, not to mention the practice of faith. When I would mention to them that the church calls us all to be holy, that the fundamental teaching of the Second Vatican Council was the universal call to holiness, a lot of the times they thought I was speaking Chinese. And I asked, why is there not any traction here? And a couple very honest guys came up to me and said, it's just like, Father, you're talking something that you're asking us to excel at this level, and we don't excel in anything. Recognized that some of their own self-esteem problems were deeply impacting their faith, and they just didn't think that they could amount to anything in a career, or especially in a faith. So I really needed to approach that. We encounter that in a lot of places. But frankly, God does call us to spiritual greatness, not by our own intrinsic talents and abilities, but because he wants to give himself to us. And if we allow him who comes to abide in us on the inside to do his thing, then he will make us simultaneously more humble and more holy at the same time. But for that to occur, it just doesn't happen overnight. We have to cooperate with that grace. And that's what this talk this morning is. We need to have a plan to grow in holiness, a plan to cooperate with what God is doing. I've just written a book published at the beginning of February called Plan of Life. I brought as many copies as I could fit into my carry-on down if you'd like to get a copy, but to try to make this call practical. Because a lot of people have the will, they just don't know the way. And there are ways of the saints across the centuries who have helped Christians of every generation to go step by step in response to what God is doing. In almost every sphere of life, those who take something seriously come up with a plan. Championship sports teams, flourishing businesses, triumphant political campaigns, and successful individuals all teach us this powerful lesson. Those who get results are generally the ones with better strategies implemented with perseverance. That's true too of the spiritual life, which is way too important to wing. So much of our happiness in this world and in the next depends on whether we have a plan, whether it's adequate to form us in holiness, and whether we'll make the commitment and keep the commitment to follow that plan. Just think about diets for a second, or losing weight in general. Pretty much everybody knows what he or she needs to do. You need to watch what you eat. You need to eat well. You can't overdo it. You need to get some exercise. You need to drink a lot of water. You're not going to lose weight pounding Doritos on a lazy boy. in the spiritual life, most of us already know the basic stuff we have to do. The key is whether we're going to do it. And there's a huge significance in whether we do it for the church and the world and our family members and our friends, etc. We want, for example, all our friends and family to get to heaven. Who we are and how we live is a really important influence there. They're always going to have their choices in life. Ultimately, they're responsible. But it's so much easier when we around them inspire them upward rather than leave them where they are or worse, drag them down. So what are the types of good habits we could show infectiously so that they too can say, I want to be as happy as he is or she is. What's the secret? Boy, there's been a massive change in her or him in this last year. What's behind it? So that they, with their freedom, might follow us along that path. The major crises that the world and the church faces, when it comes right down to it, are not crises that you need McKinsey consulting firm to come and diagnose and propose a plan to fix. It's not something that's going to be remedied by slick videos with programs of smiling people. The real crises that the church faces are crises of saints. Greatest crisis that the church faces is a crisis of saints. People who really let God do his thing. Because once God starts to do that, then he can change the whole world. Just think about what happened when Jesus called 11 ordinary guys in a small little sliver of earth 2,000 years ago. And he can do it again. Last night we talked about St. John Paul II's words in his pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium, that everything the church does, everything, from parish life, to Catholic hospitals, to Catholic schools and universities, to food pantries, everything the church does needs to be set in relation to holiness. It's all geared toward God's goals, not small, this worldly goals. And he made it very simple. He sketched out six basic things we need to do and do well. We need to pray well. That's going to be our next talk. We need to really allow God to unleash his power at Sunday, starting in the Mass and overflowing throughout the week. We need to take regular use of the extraordinary tribunal of his mercy, in which he heals us on the inside, sends our soul back to its baptismal beauty, and then sends us out new and improved. We need to depend fully on his help rather than on our own power, because if we're trying to do it on our own, we won't make it. But all things are possible for God. We need to really treasure and savor every word that comes from his mouth, sacred scripture. And then we need to let that scripture transform us so that we can't help but share it with others in our words and particularly through our charity, through our body language of love. Six things. Not extraordinary things. We don't have to get the stigmata. We don't have to make a pilgrimage on foot to the Holy Land and walk on the oceans in order to be able to get there. Basic stuff, but done really well together with God, can bring us there. In this book, I get a little bit more specific than that, because I've found over the course of time that many Catholics need a practical understanding of how to game plan. Once upon a time, the types of things that are in here were obvious to everybody. Many Catholics went to Catholic schools run by women or men religious. And they gave us not just information, they just didn't teach. They gave us formation. The virtues that they would be trained in, for example, in their novitiates, They were just passed on to kids as they were growing up. We learned from them how to pray. We learned from them various virtues, not to gossip, for example. We learned from them hard work. We learned from them how to love God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. But over the course of time, we've lost a little bit of that. Some Catholic schools are still excellent, but it's not as easy because there's not a community running them. And so it requires, you can't receive as a given a community spirit. You've got to have an awesome principal who's able to get a whole bunch of independent lay people to share the same vision and follow it. And that's a harder task when they're worried about raising money and everything else like this. Homes used to pass on these habits as they were growing up. Not so easy anymore to do that. And so practical stuff is helpful. So that's what this is about. I want to tell you why I wrote this book. Because secularism is the worst crisis facing the church. When people, as I mentioned last night, live practically without God in most of their week. And so I wanted to talk about ways that we could keep the presence of God, keep a vivid sense of God's awareness, so that we could be strengthened by Him over the course of the day. When I was a parish priest, I recognized that many of the things I was taught by my parents were just not taught to most of the young parents who were in my parish. And if they didn't know them, they weren't going to be able to pass them on to their kids. Once I tried to pray the Angelus, most had never even heard of it. Cardinal Dolan told me the same story in New York. He said a Catholic high school, most of the kids had gone through Catholic schooling for 8 to 11 years by that point. And it was about noon, and they asked him to finish his talk to the school with prayer. And he said, well, it's almost noon, so let's pray the Angelus. Name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the angel of the Lord declared unto Mary. Deafening silence. There was one old teacher in the back who said, and she conceived by the Holy Spirit, and everybody turned around. It's not their fault. It's not the kid's fault. It just hadn't been passed down. Why is the Angelus so important? Because we focus on when God came into our world. And if we're not stopping to think about God's love in entering our world, we're probably not going to recognize God is still in our world, helping us every day. And that we ponder Mary's response to the angel's call. Let it be done to me according to your word. Let my whole life develop according to your will. How important it is. But that just wasn't transmitted. A lot of these other practices, which have made saints across the generations, gotten many people to heaven, people just haven't learned. And it's not rocket science. But it is something that can fuel us to get much higher than the rockets will ever be able to fly. I've broken down the book into two sections. First is the basics of the Christian life, and then the second are beyond the basics. When we're really starting to hum and really desiring holiness, what are the various things we could do to cooperate with God more and more? I just want to go over some of these principles with you. First thing is openness to the Holy Spirit. There's this famous scene in the Acts of the Apostles. St. Paul arrives in Ephesus and he asks, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were first baptized? And their response is famous. We never even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. St. Jose Maria calls the Holy Spirit the great unknown. Pope Benedict said that the Holy Spirit is the forgotten person of the Blessed Trinity. Outside of the charismatic movement, many Christians just don't know the Holy Spirit personally. They know about Him. They'll mention His name when they make the sign of the cross, but they don't really know who He is and what He does. When we talk about being spiritual as Christians, What that means is that the Holy Spirit really is guiding our life. We need to be opened up to this gift ever more and more. First in our prayer. St. Paul writes that we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. Prayer is ultimately filial. It's the prayer of a son and daughter. It's not praying to some cosmic force way out, if you're there, please save me. It's like a little kid turning to a loving dad and saying, Papa, I need some help. And Jesus promised that if we would give our kids good things when they ask, if they ask us for a loaf of bread, we're not going to give them a stone. If they ask us for some fish on Friday, we're not going to give them a poisonous eel. And he says, if you know how to give your kids good things, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him for the Holy Spirit. He says, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him for anything whatsoever. What does that mean? Something really awesome. Whenever we turn to God and ask for anything at all, God's first and fundamental response is to give Himself. And the giver, with a capital G, is so much greater than whatever gift. Sometimes there are Catholics who say, God doesn't answer my prayer. Well, maybe you asked for a Lamborghini and you didn't think it would be good for you driving 200 miles an hour on the highway. But He always answers our prayers because He always gives Himself. And if we really want God more than just that sweet little girl in high school who we want to date or whatever else, when we're really seeking God, we always get our prayers answered. Holy Spirit helps us to pray. Holy Spirit helps us to understand God's Word. Same Spirit who inspired the sacred authors helps us to understand them. The Holy Spirit helps us to live. St. Paul in his letter to Romans and also the letter to Galatians talks about life according to the Spirit as opposed to life according to the flesh, according to material needs and desires. Holy Spirit helps us to seek the things that are above, to set our mind on the things of the Spirit, to experience peace, joy, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, self-control, meekness, kindness, as opposed to those works of the flesh. How much we need the Holy Spirit. Our Christian life starts there. God gives Himself to help us. And the first thing we need to do if we really need to grow in holiness is unleash this gift of the Spirit. Not to stifle His work, but to turn up fully to that fire. Think about it for a second. On that first Pentecost, what was happening? Jesus had just ascended to heaven, but before He ascended, He said, go and pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so they went and they prayed. They probably started saying, let's do a holy hour. So they pray for an hour. Still nothing. Hey, Mother, they call Mary over. Someone who knows how to live shadowed by the Holy Spirit and not run away from the Spirit's shadow from the moment of the Annunciation onward. Teach us how to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And so they were praying around her. Second holy hour, third holy hour. Boy, this is taking a long time. Day one, gone. Let's keep praying. Day two, keep praying for the Holy Spirit. Didn't come. But hey, Jesus rose on the third day. On the third day, probably the Holy Spirit's going to come. Nope, didn't come on the third day. Or fourth, or fifth, or sixth. Seventh's really special, isn't it? Seventh day, God rested. The whole term seven is a verb in Hebrew, which means to seven oneself means to live essentially eternally. It's the word to make a sacrament, to make an oath, to make a covenant with God. So He's clearly going to come on the seventh day. No, He didn't. How long is this going to take? 8th day. 9th day. Finally, on that 10th, came through the closed doors, came through the windows of the upper room, and came down to on each of them his ice-cold eyeballs. No, sorry, that isn't the way he came down. He didn't come down his lukewarm, hairy armpits. He came down as tongues of fire. Now think about that for a second. God, the Holy Spirit, could have chosen any form he wanted. He could have come down as doves, as he did on Jesus at his baptism at the Jordan, to symbolize God's purity. Could have easily taken on that form, or any form whatsoever. But he came down as tongues of fire. And God never does anything coincidentally just for kicks. God always has a reason why he does things. What do we use tongues for? Essentially to speak and to digest. And what does fire symbolize? Passion. Ardor. The Holy Spirit came down as his tongues of fire because he wants to help us lovingly digest everything God gives us. And then he wants to help us to use that capacity to share with enthusiasm the gift that we have first received. And that's precisely what happened with the first apostles, right? 53 days earlier, they were in that same upper room. Jesus washes their feet. He ordains them his first priests. He gives them the Holy Eucharist. And then they go out and they all betray him. On the day of the ordination. After they said, "Surely, Lord, I would never betray you." They all did. They were all weak. 53 days later, they leave that same room that they used to double bolt out to a crowd that had cried out for their master's crucifixion. And began to preach. These simple men with thick accents, no training in oratory, begin to speak. And everyone's hearing them in his own language. And 3,000 convert on that first day. That's the difference the Holy Spirit makes in the Christian life. That's the difference he can make in our life if we really unleash his power. Second practice I talk about in here is really key. When I do these interviews on the book, everybody's kind of fascinated about it. It's kind of funny for me because it says a lot. But I call it the heroic moment. I didn't make up the term. Some saints have made up the term. But what it basically means is when your alarm goes off in the morning, you snap out of bed. Now, sometimes people can say, "That can't be that important. Don't hit the snooze button," as a really important principle of Christian growth. It actually is. Why? Because that's our first battle of the day. If we set our alarm clock well, not way earlier than we need to get on up, but at a time in which we can get adequate rest, but then we're able to get up on a time in which, for example, we're able to pray in the morning before we go off to other things. And if we set it, what happens? There's a battle that goes on when we're tired. Our muscles, our mind, our eyelids, everything else is screaming, "Give me 9 more minutes." But if we're able, despite the fact that it feels like our limbs are weighed down by steel-reinforced concrete, that I'm actually going to get out of bed now. It takes some heroism sometimes. Ordinary heroism. I don't want to, but I'm still going to do it because it's important. And when we're able to overcome that appetite in us that just wants to be left alone, that just wants a little bit more rest, when we're able to win that battle, then we are building up the muscles interiorly to win many other battles. But if at the first battle of the day, we're just snooze, 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 70 times, 7 times, snooze. If that's what we do, it's going to be hard. Not impossible, because all things are possible for God. But it's just going to be really hard. Remember when I was a pastor, there was this young kid who wanted to become a priest. He actually is in seminary. He's just a couple years away right now. Good kid, came from a good family. But the kid wasn't praying. And the reason was because he was in a difficult high school program in an agricultural school where he needed to work after and everything else like this. And it's just like, listen, what you need to do is you need to pray in the morning before you go into school. So I said, what time do you have to leave for school? He says, 6:30. I said, what time do you get up? He says, 6:15. I said, you shower? He says, very quickly. Do you eat breakfast? He says, I grab something on the run. I said, listen, I think you need to get up at 5:45. What? No, I think, Steve, you need to get up at 5:45. Shower right then. Take 15 minutes to get your day started with prayer. Get a little bit of breakfast, more than just a little granola bar or whatever else you're eating. And then hit the road. It'll make the hugest difference in your life. But it was like I was asking him for both of his kidneys. And he battled, he struggled. But so much of his lack of discipline afterward flowed from, in his first fight of the day, he yet didn't have the strength to overcome typical teenage fatigue. Had another young married woman, psychiatrist, strong, good student, etc. She really wanted to grow in holiness. And as I'm talking to her, tell me about your regular orarium of the day. And her new husband, he had to get up at 5:45 every morning in order to commute to work. So I said, what do you do? She says, well, I get up and I prepare some things for him and then I go back to bed because my work starts at 9 and so I get up at 8:15. And it's just, listen, can you just start to spend that time? You could get to daily mass every day. And around daily mass, you'd probably have a half hour before or after to pray. That would be a dramatic infusion of God's grace in your life. Could you do that? She said, I will try. She kept trying, but she just couldn't overcome that capacity to stay awake, even when she was awakened to say, I love you, and goodbye to her husband. And she struggled in the Christian life just simply because she couldn't win that real first battle of the day. But God loves her and eventually solved her problem by allowing her to get pregnant and then having a newborn who would keep her up after her husband is gone. And she'd be able to travel with the newborn to mass. She'd be able to do lots of other things because she was able to win that battle. If I keep going, I think I'll make people uncomfortable about this heroic moment, but it is really, really key. And with so many of these, you know, it's interesting, when the people in the morning programs interview me on the radio, they have no problem with the heroic moment. It's the people who do the drive time afternoon programs in which they think that what I'm asking for is a double amputation. Third practice is morning offering. It's a consecration of the day to God. There are lots of beautiful prayers called the morning offering. I have written one in the book and it was made by the Daughters of St. Paul on a little bookmark for this as well, in which basically you just say, thank you, Lord, for the gift of this day. I know that you are going to be with me all day. Help me to be with you. I thank you in advance for all the graces you've prepared since the foundation of the world that you're going to give me today. Please help me to respond to those gifts. Thank you in advance for all the people you are going to send me today. Help me to receive them the way I'd receive you. I ask you in advance to give me the strength you know I'll need to fight off the temptations of the devil that are going to come my way today. And if this is the last day of my life, please help me to go out giving you glory. Something like that. St. Paul, in his 12th chapter letter to the Romans, says something really important about our whole response to God. He says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, your logike latreia in Greek, your only fitting worship that makes sense, is to offer everything over to God. And that's what we do first thing in the morning. Now, for a lot of us, what we have to do is we need to put cold water in our face before we make this well. Some of us need to make the bed and get far away. We might need to have that first cup of coffee before we're able to do it well. But we do it in the morning and traject the whole day as an offering to God. It really helps us throughout the rest of the day to do it. But we've got to have that game plan in mind. We have to know why we're living that day. It's living to give God glory. Next practice at the flip end of the day, the general examination of conscience at night, which is not examining ourselves as if we're going to confession. Some people think that that's what it is. It's not. It's a small part of it. At the end of the day, the saints have told us to look at the entire day in terms of how aware we were of what God was doing. So we start in sections, basically. I generally take them a few hour sections. From the time we get up to about 9, from 9 to about noon, the middle of the afternoon, and then the evening period, for example, I do, and I say, where were you, God, that during that time period? What were you doing? Was I alert to what you were doing? And then you finish by just saying, thank you, Lord, for all that you've given me over the course of the day. Thank you for being there. Second, sorry, Lord, for those times I was oblivious to your help. Sorry for those times where I just said no. Sorry for those times where I actually behaved in a way that I really deeply regret. Sorry is the second. And then the third is an act of hope. Help me more tomorrow. Help me to keep presence of God. Because if I know you're with me, I'll behave so much differently than I do when I think I'm on my own. Gracias, perdón y ayúdame más mañana. That was the way Blessed Alvaro del Portillo, cited by Pope Francis, used to do his general examination. Thank you, sorry, help me more tomorrow. That's the general exam. Only takes a few minutes before we go to bed. But if we start finishing every day, reviewing our awareness of God's presence throughout that previous day, the next day, we're now going to walk through many of the same moments and remember, oh yeah, God is with me. Like, for example, I know in this very moment, as I am preaching to you, I am not preaching alone. That God is here helping me. It's a totally different way to approach anything when we're aware that God is there. Talk about daily prayer. Even if it's a short period of prayer, but that we keep it every day. More on that the next time. Sacred Scripture. To have a little bit of time in which we listen to God speak to us in the most incredible words ever written. Most of us have time to check out various web pages, check out our Facebook or social media. Many of us read newspapers in one format or another, news stories, Jayhawk stories of big wins as they go to the Elite Eight with Kansas State and others. Come on, can't we make a little bit of time for God and His Word every day? Those are the words that have eternal life. And as Catholics, listen, especially here in Kansas, where there are a lot of evangelicals who love the Word of God with all their mind, heart, soul, and strength, we should know sacred scripture better than our evangelical brothers and sisters, because the Bible came from the church. And one of the things that makes it difficult sometimes for Protestant brothers and sisters to come into full communion is when they try to come into Catholic settings, we just are not on the same fire for the gift of God's Word as they are. And it's a shock for them. As I mentioned last night, to read the whole Bible in a year would take you 12 to 15 minutes a day. Think about it. The importance of Sunday Talked about that again last night. But it's not just Mass on Sunday. It's living the day as the Lord's day. It's a day to grow, to love God with all we've got, and to love our neighbor and visit those neighbors who perhaps need some love. Confession. Talk about that later. Adoration. Because it crushes our idols. Pope Francis said that. I was doing the television for EWTN with Raymond Arroyo when he was elected. And the day after, we had the live broadcast when the Pope was celebrating his first Mass from the Sistine Chapel. And they were going to have somebody translate from Birmingham. They said, I translate all the time for the Popes here in Rome. Give me the feed. I'll do the live translation. There were no texts. A lot of the times when Popes preach, the texts have been written ahead of time and they're translated in various languages. And when you hear somebody reading, the translation's really good because they're just reading the translation in English. But at that point, nothing. He was preaching a paracho, as you say, off the cuff. So you have to listen and you have to sort of process it normally. And it comes to one part where Pope Francis says, Chi non prega Dio, prega il diavolo. The one who's not praying to God is praying to the devil. There was one other guy on the panel, Robert Royal, who knows Italian very well, and I looked at him as I'm saying it live. I knew exactly what the Pope said, but I just didn't quite know where he was going. The one who is not worshiping God is worshiping the devil. That we're always worshiping something. And when we come to adore the Lord, we're saying, I actually am grounding my whole life, Lord, on your word. You say this is you, because I know this is you in faith. I'm going to come and give you what you deserve. And once we ground ourselves on adoring the one true God, then it crushes all our other idols. Whether it's making money, whether it's our pleasure, whether it's others sort of propping up our self-esteem, whatever it be. Adoration is a basic in our life. Charity. And charity just can't be random acts of charity, as beautiful as that is. If we meet some beggar on a given day, that we're good. Random acts of charity are good. But if we're going to be judged on love of God and love of neighbor, can we just let it be random? You know, if somebody were to come to me and say, I pray whenever I feel like it, Father. And thanks be to God, I feel like it a lot. It's just like you're never really going to grow unless you're praying regularly. But a lot of the times we approach charity in that way, a little bit spontaneous. What I encourage a lot of my spiritual directees who are consecrating religious people living by the vow of poverty, the promise of poverty, so they don't have money to give away, I say, especially during Lent, carve out 15 minutes and just do something for somebody else in the 15 minutes. Write them a beautiful note. Call them on the phone. Go visit someone. Even a member of your community who you know drives you nuts. Go serve that person. But 15 minutes a day, give yourself as alms. And it's transformative. Because once they start to make that plan to do something like that 15 minutes a day, then it metastasizes in a good way within them. And they start regularly going out of their way to cross the road as Good Samaritans care for people. It's a basic of our life. Because it's such a foundation, we need to focus on it. Holy Week is a real pillar of our life. We talked about that last night. And the last of these 12 pillars I described is devotion to Our Lady, particularly through the Holy Rosary. To grow in this capacity, to learn from her response to God, how we, in our own circumstances, can say yes to God and be faithful all the way. For the Beyond the Basics, I talk about daily Mass, spiritual communions, other Marian devotions like the Angelus or Regina Caeli during the Easter season, the beautiful prayer of the Memorare, penitential practices like fasting and other mortifications, the importance of work, working together with God, of organization and order, about particular exam points which are offensive points where we say, I have to grow in this, and then we start to examine ourselves throughout the day how we're doing on that one thing to be able to acquire something new or eliminate something that has to be eradicated from our life. The importance of studying our faith, doing spiritual reading, coming to recollections like this, or even better, going on retreats. These are all ways that God gives us that have trained lots of people before us to grow, to become more and more like God. The whole mission of the church, the whole mission of Holy Angels Parish, is to help people become more like Jesus, to become holy as God is holy, to become saints. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, no disciple, no student is superior to the teacher, but when fully trained, every disciple will become like his teacher. And this is what the church seeks to do, which is to train us. Like a soldier goes to basic training. Like a football player goes to training camp. Like major league ball players go to Florida and Arizona to practice catching pop-ups and fielding ground balls and bunting. We need to recognize that the church is a vocational technical training school, not to help us to become HVAC specialists, but to help us to be suffused with the air conditioning of the Holy Spirit. The success of life depends on ordering it and planning it and keeping our priorities appropriately prioritized. We're never going to be good disciples without self-discipline. They come from the same word. To live in an ordered manner requires us to have a good sense of what's most important, and then to arrange our life in order to prioritize what's truly important. Many people today prefer to wing it. We value spontaneity too much. Order, even an order a person is freely chosen, is sometimes seen as a form of slavery because we're often ruled by our whims and think that caprice constitutes freedom. But true freedom isn't living impulsively, because that enslaves us to our emotions and to that which is passing. True freedom is found in the structure of a holy life lived with love. And that's the type of order Christ wishes to give us during Holy Week. Next talk is in 10 minutes. Let's finish by thanking God for this and preparing us for the next. We give you thanks, Almighty God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations you have communicated to us in this time of prayer. We beg your help to put them into action. Our Immaculate Mother, St. Joseph, holy angels, our guardian angels, intercede for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.